This morning I want to share with you one of my favorite stories from Scripture, and I can't share everything that I want to share with you today, so today's going to be part one. We'll do part two next week, and I know that next week is Mother's Day, but I've never been that guy who wants to preach mothers on mothers and fathers on fathers and necessarily, but that's okay. It'll make sense to you. Next week will make sense to you just like this week does as well. This is a story about a man who had a different spirit. Have you ever met somebody who was a little different? I know I should have said that differently, because as soon as I said that, y'all were all thinking about your crazy uncle or that person that you know that dresses so eccentrically, like it just looks like they threw clothes up in the air and jumped through some. You know what I'm saying? Those people who eat weird things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about weird people. I'm talking about people who are just a little bit different. There's something unusual, something memorable, something just different about them. And I mean that more in a specifically a good way. I think we all know people that are a little off. I like this whatever you want to call it, this phrase, a different spirit, because in the South, that's what we use to describe people who are a little off. That's how we say, bless his heart, he's just got a different spirit. Like, that's how we say that. That's how we excuse their weirdness. Like when they come to church wearing St. Patty's Day hats, and you're just like, what is happening right now? I just liked it and I put it on. Okay, that's strange, but all right, you do you. That's how we say that. Okay, you do you. You just be however you want to be. I mean something memorable in a positive way. I think we all know people who are a little off. Unfortunately, I think we all know people who are different in a not great way. Just preparing this sermon, one person came to my mind, a lady that I was in my grad program with, and unfortunately, and I'm just being honest with you and transparent, she has a name, but her name in my mind turned into Negative Nancy. That's what I would think when I saw her. And I wish I was a better person, but folks, there were times when I saw her when I would just find a stairwell. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I can't lie to you. I tried to be that guy. I tried to be a good, not just a pastor. I just tried to be just a genuinely a good person. I just tried that. I wanted that to be like the, right? That's the bar that I'm trying to achieve. But this person, I mean, just a brow that was constantly like, I mean, resting frown face. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Like resting frown face. And they smile, and so it's a very strange presentation because they look really upset about something, but there's a smile on their face, and you're like, all right, how are you? And it was never good. I knew this person for 4 years, would sometimes see them 3 to 4 times a week, and the report was never good. It was always frustration. It was always, I don't understand. It was always just cataclysmic catastrophe. And when I say always, you guys know I don't use words like always or never, but I'm telling you, in 4 years of having interaction with this person, they never said anything positive. It was like a black hole. Like not even light could escape. You know what I'm saying? And that's how I remember that person. And to my detriment, I can't believe I'm going to tell you this story. To my detriment, I was in Whole Foods in Columbia. Hadn't seen this particular person since graduation, I think, which was set 2017. Hadn't seen them in over a year. I'm in Whole Foods. I don't find what I need, but that's okay. I find another thing. Because if you've ever been into Whole Foods, nothing makes sense in there. There's no name brand anything. It's all bizarre. So I find a thing that I was sent to get, and so I get in line. And I'm in line, and I recognize the person in front of me. There they are. They have their back to me, and I have that moment of decision. They're not going to look at me. I know they're not. And if I just kind of do this just a little bit, you know, like here's the lane. If I do this and just a little to the side, you know where the magazines are? And then just kind of do a little bit of this. There's no way. They're going to make their transaction, they're going to roll on out. Well, I let the person leave the transaction, but the conviction was so strong. So I followed them out the door, and as they were getting ready to go left, I was going right, I just kind of touched them on the arm, and I said, hey, how are you? Frown, smile. I mean, like it was yes, like literally I had just seen them, and frown, smile, and the voice was up, I'm good. What have you been doing? Like, we just so strange. And so we chatted for just a second, and I don't know why I asked the question, because I'm a pastor, and it's just a question that I ask, how are you? That just comes out, and I'm honest in that. I really want to know how people are. When I ask you that in church, that's not just a thing that I'm doing. You could actually take a moment and tell me good or bad. I think what we all do is we say fine, whether we're just falling apart inside or not, because it's a social norm. People at church don't really want to know how you're doing. Hey, how are you? Fine. Good. Good. So good to see. And it just unbidden, I was like, again, how are you? And as soon as I said it, I was like, no. No, no, no. And she looked at me and she, unsurprisingly, she goes, not good. Not good at all. Ladies and gentlemen, I lay my heart bare before you. And in that moment, I looked at her and I said, well, at least you're consistent. I wrote her an email not long ago owning that. I felt, and honestly, in the moment, there was no malice within me. There was no venom. I wasn't frustrated. It just struck me. Seeing negative Nancy, that is not her name, seeing this person with their resting frown face smiling and to hear this person go, not good, not good at all, I was just like, well, I mean, that's par for the course, right? At least we're right here, you know what I'm saying? At least we're right here. We're right on the, this is right. And so, and she laughed probably, you know, to be nice. And I laughed and I went and I got in the car and I, to my shame, it wasn't until 2 days later that I was like, ooh, dude, really? At least you're consistent? Like, that's what came out of you? And she knows I'm a pastor. You know what I mean? Like, she knows what I do on Sundays. That's not the kind of unusual thing that I'm asking you about. If there's somebody in your life that you know, something that just kind of sets them apart. On the opposite end of that spectrum, not to embarrass you, Pastor, but Pastor Russ is somebody that I find unusual and different. Not from a weird way. Not from a weird way. I'm just saying he's one of the steadiest people I've ever met in my life. Life comes and goes, and Pastor Wesley Russ just stays consistent. He experiences grief because all people experience grief, and he likes to laugh, and he has troubles, and he has triumphs. But man, he's just anchored. You don't have to know him long to know that it's after 70 years of life and over 50 years of ministry. He's faithful. He knows that God is always going to be God and life is just going to keep going and everything is going to be okay. And that's something I'll never forget. No matter how long I'm here as your pastor or here in this area, I'll always remember Wesley Russ because he just doesn't move. There's something different about his spirit. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 13 today. So I want you to go ahead and go there. We got to go all the way back. All the way back into the Old Testament. And I know I'm already running short on time because we're going to celebrate the sacraments of communion today together. So I'm going to move quickly. Go ahead and go to Numbers 13. That's in the front. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's number 4 of the first 5. We're going to be, and I'm going to do a lot of summarizing as I do, because when I tell you Bible stories, I mean, I think it would be valuable for us to just read all the scripture together, but I've got a joke that I'll read you later about pastors who preach too long, so we're just going to keep moving today, and I'm going to do some summary for you. I want to give you some context for what it is that we're about to read, okay? I want to give you some context. At this point in the history of Israel, these are the things that have happened. They've left Mount Sinai, where God came down in smoke and in fire. They have this is after they crossed the Red Sea. They've come most of the way through the wilderness. As they have been moving through the wilderness, they have been eating supernaturally provided manna, which is the white stuff on the ground that you see people gathering up. That's not snow in the desert. That's actual bread. They've been eating this supernatural provision of God in the forms of manna and in the form of quail. So they've had meat and they've had bread for the whole length of this time. And they've built the tabernacle. They've got their traveling sanctuary that goes with them, which was just a whole big to-do. The priests are doing the sacrificial thing. The Levites are in place. The garb is being worn. The smoke is coming off the altar. And the whole time they've been doing this, they have been led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a column of fire at night. Supernatural. they have been experiencing for the entirety of this time, since they left Egypt, the supernatural provision and protection of God the whole time. So they're getting close. I missed this until I was preparing this for you for the next couple days. I missed this. We'll get to it next week, the real particulars of it. They're getting close to the promised land. They're getting close to the place that God said all the way back to Abraham, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you the best land there is underneath the sun that I've created. I'm going to give it to you and to all your descendants. And he made that same promise to Moses. They're getting close to that land. This is the first two-thirds of chapter 13 of Numbers. I'm summarizing it for you. So Moses, who is a prudent and a wise leader, he chooses a top guy from each of the 12 tribes. 12 men he chooses. They're leaders from their tribes. He chooses them as spies. He wants them to go see what the land looks like, because Moses wants to know what they're going to be fighting for and who they're going to have to fight to get it. Don't ever forget that a large portion of the Israelite people were designated as soldiers. We miss that sometimes. We just think of a large random group of people moving through the desert and then suddenly, oh no, they've got to go to war. Nope, God has been preparing them since before they left. There are men who are in this giant group of people, over 600,000 men, so probably a million plus, who know how to fight. They've been practicing. These are warriors. So Moses wants to know, okay, this is the land. What is it like there? What can we expect? And who can we expect to push back as we try to take it? Because God has already told us we've got to go in and we've got to take it. So he sends 12 guys and he says to them, listen, I want to know everything. First and foremost, I want to know, how is the land? How is the soil? Because we are agrarian and we've got animals. We're going to farm crops and we're going to farm animals. How is the land? Is the soil good? How is the land itself? How are things? Are there towns there? Are they large towns? Are they opened or are they fortified? What are the people like? What is it that we can expect? And he encourages, he even goes as far as to encourage them. He says, listen, if you can nab some fruit, I'm not telling you to steal. I'm not saying that that's good, but he said, if you could find some fruit, I want you to bring some of that home, because that's going to be a great example. We'll know exactly what the soil is like, what the land can handle by the fruit that you can bring back. See if you can find some fruit samples. Ever been to like Sam's Club or Costco on the weekends? That's it. Just bring home one of those little cups of the sauce or the thing that you dip. That's what he was asking for. He said, just bring some fruit home. But he sends them to the hill country. He says, I want you to go up through the Negev into the hill country. And that's super important. We'll see that in just a minute. So this is Numbers chapter 13. Follow along with me in verse 26. After 40 days, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. 40 days. Now, that 40 days, I don't know if you've noticed, but 40 days is a thing in the Bible. 40 days here, 40 days there, 40 days on the mountaintop. Jesus was out in the desert 40 days. There's something about that time frame that God finds to be important. So the spies are gone for 40 days. It takes them a while to get into the land. Then they've got to be like on the super down low. They've got to find some of the stuff to bring back, right? After 40 days, they come back, and they do exactly what they were supposed to do. They bring back the report, and they even bring fruit back with them. Now, this is important, because the land is so rich, the soil is so fertile, that the Bible says that they found one sprig of grapes, just one, and it was so massive, they had to put it on a pole and carry it between two guys. Listen here. This is before there was ever any kind of steroids in the crops. You understand what I'm saying to you? The kind of fruit that they brought back spoke of a soil so fertile, it was almost like you could just throw a seed and poof, you had a plant. I mean, it was big time. One thing of grapes. I'm not talking about like when you go somewhere, you know, the bags of grapes that they have, and I know what y'all do. I know what y'all do. Y'all are like, mm-mm. And you break off one and put it in another bag, don't you? Because you don't want to pay so much for those grapes. So you break off a little, and so one bag has like 17 pounds of grapes, and yours has got just under 1 pound. That's okay, I do that too. I do that with bananas too. I don't need 8, I need 6. I break those off. It's fine. They take this one giant sprig of grapes and they bring it back, and that's all the people need to see. That's all Moses needs to see. This land is fertile. They say that it absolutely flows with milk and honey. It's not some kind of weird sci-fi thing where honey bubbles up out of the ground. What they're saying is the ground is so great, the soil is so rich, that we can raise goats for days. And goats give milk. And goat milk back then was a commodity. It was super important. It was, they lived on it. This land can support any number of goats that we've got. That's the flowing with milk, the flowing with honey. This land can support whatever fruit we want to raise. This land is, this is where we want to be. This might be some of the richest land, if not the richest land in all of the world. The land is good. Hebron was hill country, and Moses did that on purpose. He didn't send them to the flat plains where they were going to be able to see everything. He wanted to know, what's it like in the most difficult part of this promised land? Because this is the place that's going to be hard to take. When you can look a mile and see the bad guys coming, that's one thing. But an elevated, fortified position, from a military standpoint, is a nightmare. If you are trying to take a fortified, elevated position, what basically is going to happen, and we know this through our own world wars, you're going to throw bodies at that until eventually the enemy wears down. You're just going to throw bodies at it because you're trying to come up the hill and they're just waiting on you. They're eating lunch. They're having a Coke. And when they see you, and they just wait for the next guy. Moses wants to know this hill country, which is going to be the most challenging, what's it like there? That's why he sent them there. Not only is it hill country, but they've seen the Anakites there. Anybody know one particular name from one very famous story who was an Anakite? I'm sorry? Yes, Goliath. That's the one that we know. Oh, now you understand. Goliath, big tall guy, huge spear. David took him out with a rock. Yep. But this is way before David. You understand? This place is crawling with the Anakites, who we know are called the Nephilim. They were literally, well, we'll get to that in a second. They were literally giants. 10 of the spies immediately try to shut down the plans. They're like, we absolutely can't do this. They have proof that the land is good as God promised them, but they allow their fear to cloud their perspective. Let's go back to the scriptures. This is verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. One guy. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Again, the naysayers just allow fear to twist and to distort their perspective. We can't go there. There are giants in that land. Like, there's literally giants there. And listen, they're not wrong. I want to introduce you to this man. This is Robert Wadlow. I want you to see this. You guys know I want you to be in the scriptures. This is Robert Wadlow, the tallest man in recorded history. How tall? 8 feet, 11 inches. A real guy. This picture taken in 1940, not photoshopped. This dude is tall. These are real ladies standing beside him. That's a real car that he's standing in front of. He's 8 feet 11 inches tall. We know that Goliath was over 8 feet. Now imagine that guy coming at you with a baseball bat. How do you feel? Confident, strong, courageous, I can take him. Nope, you're gone. You are, hopefully he can't run fast. Hopefully he's so big it takes him a while to get all of that going and you can just be gone. Can you imagine seeing one dude like that? Now imagine you go and you're walking around downtown and you're headed to the Walmart because you want to see, right? And one of those guys walks by you. And you look at the other dudes and you're like, that's not good. And another of those guys walk by you. And you go into Walmart and you can see the women's heads in the back of the store. They have big babies there. Big women have big babies. And suddenly before you know it, your courage begins to shrink. And all the things that you know to be true about God start to get clouded. They start to get dark. They start to fade away. We've been through all of these things with God. We followed cloud and we followed pillar of fire. We've eaten bread. We've eaten quail. We've come through a body of water. We have seen God do the supernatural. He's been leading us and guiding us to this place. But did you see the size of this cat? They're not wrong. But did you notice how they let there are giants in the land? You notice how it just changed? It went from there, just there are giants in the land devours those. Suddenly the land itself is a monster. It's like the pit of Sarlacc in Star Wars. Woo, I just dated myself. Throwback 1976 or 78, it's fine. The land itself eats people. You can't even go up there unless you're big enough. And everyone we saw was a giant. You see what happened? You see how their fear began to cloud, it began to grow, it began to be pervasive, it began to invade even their truth. So what was Caleb's deal? Most of the guys in this group of people go, no way. I mean, the grapes are good. Don't get us wrong. The figs are wonderful, but those, they'll kill us. One of those guys could wipe out 10 of us, and I'm telling you, the place is crawling with them. The land itself will chew you up. There's no way we can do this. What was Caleb's deal? You think he was being arrogant? I don't know. Was he that ambitious guy? Was he thinking, if I can convince some people, I can make a name for myself? Was he one of those people who are insufferably positive? You know those people, right? There's never a rainy day. Everything is always great. Their face is always like this. And you're just like, are you human? Do you have a bad day? Like, they're super positive. Was he one of those people? Or was there something different about him? Was there something unusual? Was there something different about Caleb? There must have been, because he was the only one. His was the only perspective that was not shaped by fear. Go quick with me to chapter 14. Quick. Just the first four verses of chapter 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I want you to see the power of negativity. I want you to see how 10 men infected over 600,000 people with their negativity. I want you to see how 10 people spread fear into a group of over a million people. Despite all that they have seen God do, they are ready to head back into captivity. They are ready to run back into bondage. They want slavery again, because they're so afraid and their perspective is so distorted. I have three questions for you this morning. My first question to you is this: what determines your perspective? I know that all of us would say that it's kind of a recipe of things, but what really determines, what runs you? What makes decisions for you? What's really the underlying thing that makes your choices? What guides and shapes your truth, as we say in today's culture? Do you allow fear to guide you? Is it fear that you follow more often? Do you follow fear even though you've got proof in your own life of what God has done? Not that vicarious, well, God has done things for other people. You've got fruit from the place that God wants you to go. He's just saying, go with me. And you've got evidence in your own life. You've been through some tough stuff. But yet fear continues to mold your perspective. Fear continues to guide your decision making. Do you allow one negative factor to influence, to infect all of your thinking? They had one challenge. And that one challenge was this: taking the high country. They were going to have to figure out how to take the high country. They were going to have to figure out how to wage a successful battle against people who were in a fortified position fortified and elevated position, and those people were bigger than them. That was the challenge, but they let it pervade their entire thinking. Suddenly the ground itself is our enemy, and there's not a single person there that's like us. Everybody there is stronger than we are. Million people, fighting force of 600,000. We don't stand a chance. There's one challenge that you see. There's one challenge that God might even be calling you into, but your perspective is so distorted that everything is a roadblock. Even things that aren't, you start making up roadblocks. Well, in order to do that, I have to get out of bed in the morning. Isn't your entire thinking now everything is an enemy? You have built the case for yourself to stay exactly where you are. Has fear become more comfortable for you? Has it become more familiar? Do you trust your fear more than you trust your faith? Has that happened? Because it's easy. Do you know why it's easy? Because we believe that fear keeps us safe. If we're afraid, then we won't make any decision that pushes us. If fear drives us, then we can't ever be hurt. We'll never be in danger. Do you worship the safety that your fear provides? Has fear pushed out your faith? Are you living a God in church only life? Are you living a Christian label life? What is God calling you to? What is He challenging you to that you have just allowed fear, which we cover with prudence? We say, oh, we just want to make a good decision. What is He calling you to that you just can't face because you're too afraid? Is your fear the blanket that keeps you safe? That keeps you faithless, that keeps you a Christian in name only, and only on Sundays? If that's happening for you on any level, at any length, to any depth, then you need a different spirit. That's what made Caleb different. We'll read more about that next week. I'm going to ask those who are ready to begin preparing the elements for communion today. Such a powerful thing, isn't it? It is such a powerful thing. And it seems so real. Fear creates thoughts that seem founded. Fear creates realities that seem true. Fear will run ahead of you 5 years, and you will avoid a future that does not exist. You're trying to make decisions out of fear. You're basing decisions in fear today, trying to avoid a future that's not even real. Fear is so powerful, and it will manhandle your perspective. It will twist it and it will turn it. And your brain will go along with it unless you bring faith into the equation. We sang about it this morning. He's a God who does great things. Is He a God who does great things for you outside of these four walls? Is He a God who's bigger than any fear that you have? Can He give you courage in the moments of greatest concern? Can He give you persistence in the moments of greatest difficulty? Is He who He says He is? You guys know I'm a word nerd. There's a word that it's just not part of our lexicon anymore. It's not part of anybody's active vocabulary because it's a word that has such a specific meaning that we don't use it for anything, and that word is indomitable. That means unconquerable. That means unmovable. That's Jesus had an indomitable spirit. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. Did he have the Holy Spirit? Yes, and he also was the Holy Spirit. He had an indomitable spirit. He had an indomitable understanding of his place. He had an indomitable understanding of his faith and of who his Father is. He just would not quit. You think he wasn't afraid? You think he didn't have that human emotion? You think he didn't sometimes wonder, could there be a way out of this? I know those things are true because of the experience that he had in the garden. He went to the garden and just prayed, Father, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me, but if not, your will be done. That's the man who went that night and sat down with his disciples. And as every month I remind you, every time we have communion, I remind you it was a crazy scene because he washed their feet. He took not the proverbial place, but the actual place of a servant. And he disrobed and he wrapped a towel around himself and he washed their feet because he wanted to set the precedent for them. He wanted to set the example. He wanted to come down off of the rabbi pedestal that they had put him on, and he wanted to be with them. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And so we take the bread and we eat it. He was instituting the new covenant that night, knowing that he had to die, knowing that he had to become the ultimate sacrifice. He had to become the sacrifice to fulfill the sacrificial system that was put in place thousands of years before his birth. And he knew that his body had to be broken and his blood had to be shed, and that's why he took the wine and he poured it out and he said, this is my blood poured out for the remission of all sins. And so we drink the cup. Said, I will not take this meal again until I meet you in paradise. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, we sit here today in remembrance of you and of your indomitable spirit. Oh God, Jesus, I cannot imagine how you just would not quit. You just walked all the way from the stable, all the way from that star, all the way from Nazareth, where nothing good ever came from. You walked from there all the way to the cross at Golgotha, all the way. Because you had a different spirit. Father, I pray that you would begin to build within us that spirit. I pray, Father, that our faith would begin to overcome our doubt. I pray that our confidence in you would begin to overcome our discouragement in ourselves. I pray, Father, we would begin to find ourselves ready, willing, and able to meet any challenge that you put in front of us. Lord, some of us are so fear-soaked and so fear-driven, we just walk around hunched over, waiting for the next shoe to fall, waiting for the next bad thing to happen. We've given all the control of our lives into our world. We don't feel like we've got any control over anything. Everything determines us. Our relationships determine how we function. The choices that you seem to make for us determine us. We blame you for things. We beg you for things because we don't know what it means to have an indomitable spirit. God, I pray as we take these elements in remembrance of your sacrifice, that we would allow our faith to rise, that we would allow the truth of what we have seen and what we've experienced, both personally and vicariously, to overcome our fear. You walk with us and you talk with us and you tell us that we are your own. You gave the greatest sacrifice and you left so that your spirit could come. Oh God, may our fear decrease. May your spirit increase. May we stop being driven by a twisted and darkened perspective. And like Caleb, may we have a different spirit. We worship you and we praise you, Father. We need you, God, more than we can say. We need fear to be destroyed. We need a right and a righteous and a balanced perspective to return. Help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Amen. God bless you.